Hello, everybody. It's Mr. Tall 23 back there video. I'm back with this video that I just tried a moment ago. Hopefully the internet actually works through this. I'm going to have to pay attention to make sure it's working. But anyway, as I was saying before I stopped the video, I have no idea if any of you can hear that fan over there, but I have a fan over there because my air conditioning is still not working. So if you're wondering what that sound is in the background, again, I don't know if anybody listening can actually hear it. I have it on full speed, so it's kind of loud in my room, but I don't think the microphone on my computer is actually picking it up. I'm not sure. If it is, it'll be very low. It won't be that loud. So anyway, let's just get into this video. So in this video, I want to talk about the subject of what the Bible teaches. I want to talk about what the Bible teaches about the subject of predestination, and that is the actual biblical teaching. So I'm not going to look at what some theologian says. I'm not going to look at what some person, what man's word says, or some commentary or whatever. I'm going to open up the Bible and read from the scriptures to discuss this subject. So the questions that are going to be asked is, salvation offered unto all people, or is it limited to a select few who are foreordained to salvation by God? So there's a very popular belief system among Christians, which is commonly referred to as Calvinism, which is a soteriological position which is held by those in the Reformed faith, by Presbyterians, and even some Baptists. They call themselves Reformed Baptists or Particular Baptists. There's even a lot of independent Baptists out there who unknowingly teach Calvinism or parts of Calvinism, different points of Calvinism, while simultaneously attacking Calvinism because they don't really understand what it is or what it teaches. Because they read books by a well-known Calvinist like Charles Spurgeon, who gave himself the moniker of Baptist, and somehow they think that that means because he had Baptist on the name of his church, that makes him a good man with right doctrine. And then they read his commentaries and his books, which are riddled with Reformed doctrine, and then that begins to creep into Baptist churches and begins to be preached across Baptist pulpits. Now, I made videos against Calvinism before, but not very in-depth. So I'm going to talk about it in-depth and in detail in this video and show you that it is not a biblical doctrine. It actually contradicts what the Bible actually teaches. So what is Calvinism? For those of you out there who may not really understand it that well or not know that much about it, or maybe you've heard of it, but you haven't actually, you don't actually know what they teach or whatever. What is Calvinism? It's a doctrine which, in short, teaches that those who are saved or the elect are saved unconditionally, meaning that they were chosen by God for salvation before time or predestinated. So Calvinists deny the existence of free will and salvation, but believe that without divine intervention in somebody's life, it is impossible to believe. And there is some truth to that concept, although their twist on it and the implications that they draw from it are false. Calvinists will typically hold to 5 points which summarize the main ideas of their doctrine of salvation. And not every Calvinist agrees with all 5 points, but in general, they'll use this acronym of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And all five of these work together. Total depravity is the idea that man is completely or totally depraved, which does not necessarily mean that everybody's just a complete disgusting psychopath. It rather means that every part of a person is wicked. And that is what is meant by total depravity. Some people who attack Calvinism don't seem to understand that, but Calvinists believe that due to the corruptness of mankind, they are unable to believe God or to come unto him on their own. Therefore, that leads into the next point, which is unconditional election. They believe that nobody has the free will to come to God on their own, and therefore conclude that God chooses who is going to be elected unto salvation before the foundation of the world, based on no foreknowledge and based on no condition whatsoever. That's called predestination, unconditional election. Calvinists believe that a certain select few are thus chosen by God, and that God has the complete authority or sovereignty to save them. Thus, anybody who is not predestinated by God to be saved is thus damned, and there's nothing that they could do about it. Therefore, there is also the doctrine of limited atonement, which teaches that when Christ came unto this earth, his atonement was only effective for those which God had predestinated. That means that they believe Christ only died for a few people and not for the entire world. They then believe in irresistible grace, or that since God has elected somebody, certain people, to salvation before time, and Jesus Christ had died for them in particular, God bestows grace upon them and causes them to be saved, once again, on no condition. There's absolutely no free will involved at all, and therefore they cannot resist God's grace. It is irresistible. But he gives it to who he wants to, and there's nothing they can do about it. Then somebody who has been elected is given faith by God. So God causes them to believe. They do not choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they only believe because God had already elected them to grace, is what Calvinists teach. Then comes the concept of perseverance of the saints, which, do not be mistaken, is not the same concept as eternal security or eternal life. Perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that once God has given somebody faith, he will also give them works, which are the absolute evidence of salvation, and that if somebody has been saved, they will surely persevere or endure unto the end in both their faith and good works. So therefore, on the outside, if a Calvinist looks at a backslider, they conclude, well, he was never saved to begin with. He was never part of the elect because he did not persevere until the end in faith and good works. Now, one buzzword which Calvinists throw out a lot is the word sovereignty, which I want to deal with early in the video because I feel like a lot of people are going to throw this around in the comment section after seeing this video. I can already see the angry Calvinists typing in comments. I've heard it before. I've seen it before because, unfortunately, a lot of people like to comment on videos that they don't even watch. And then things you address in the video are in the comments. It's like last week when I made a video about the rapture. I quoted from the, or actually I think it was 2 weeks ago when I made a video about the rapture, I quoted from the principal passage about the rapture, and some idiot said the rapture is nowhere in the Bible. I literally quoted from 1 Thessalonians 4, which describes the event known as the rapture in the first 15 minutes of the video. So if you aren't even going to bother to listen and not even going to bother to watch this whole video, then don't try to argue or you'll just be blocked. Why are you even on this video? You're just a troll if you're doing that. You're not fooling anybody. Anyway, so the word sovereignty is something that they will not shut up about. It's the word that they just throw around everywhere. If you say, I don't believe in Calvinism, they'll say, oh, you're denying God's sovereignty. Well, first of all, show me the word sovereignty in the King James Bible. It's not a biblical word, first of all, and they act like it is. And second, the Calvinist definition of the word sovereignty is not the actual definition of the word. It's like the dispensationalists. They'll just make up a definition for a word for what they want it to mean. The word sovereign has two meanings. If it's a noun, it just means a king or a monarch. In that case, yes, I believe that the Lord God is the King of Kings. I believe he is a sovereign. But the word sovereign also means having absolute and monarchical authority. It could also be an adjective. And I agree with that too. I do not deny the authority and the power of God, nor does really anybody who agrees with me on salvation who does not believe in Calvinism. For some reason, Calvinists have this really absurd idea that somehow God being able to do everything and has his right to do anything he wants because he's God, that just means that there's no will and salvation unto man. But that's illogical. Because what the Calvinists means when they say God is sovereign is that God controls everything and salvation is entirely up to him. Which, yes, if that's your definition of sovereign, I do not believe that. Why? Because it's unbiblical and it's false, as I'm about to show you. Now, another thing which they accuse everybody who disagrees with them of being is an Arminian. And some, like this weirdo on the internet named Drake Shelton, who's not very popular, but I used to be a follower of him back in my Hebrew roots days, and he was a Calvinist. He accuses everybody who isn't a Calvinist of being a Pelagian, which is not even close. And I don't want to talk about exactly what that is, but if anybody on my channel has watched my video about Colin Michael and refuting his false doctrine, Colin Michael is a perfect example of a Pelagian. But somebody who believes in free grace, which is exactly what I believe, that we have the decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we put our trust in him, we are saved, and we're given everlasting life. We can never lose it. That's what I believe. So don't misunderstand what I believe. I believe in free grace theology. If you don't know what that is, again, search my channel. I've made plenty of videos about salvation, just look it up on the internet or whatever. So the Calvinists play a lot of word games. They play a lot of mental gymnastics, but I'm not going to play around today. We're just going to see what the Bible really says and put to bed this foolish doctrine. Primarily, I want to discuss the following issues and the following questions. Whose will is involved in the salvation of sinners? Does everybody have the opportunity to be saved? Did Christ die for everybody or just a select few? And what is predestination? The biblical definition, that is. Well, concerning the first question, the Calvinists would say, well, it's all God's will. Complete monergism is the word that they use. That only one person is involved in the salvation of sinners, that there's no cooperation from the sinner. It's just God chooses you. There's nothing you can do about it. He already predestinated you. And if he chose you, you're going to be saved no matter what. Well, the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, that's pretty clear. The Bible says what it says, that God will have all men to be saved, that he is not willing that any should perish. He is willing that all should come to repentance. Now, according to the Calvinists, it's all God's will. It's all just God who works in salvation. It has nothing to do with whether a man wants to be saved or believes on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But if that were true, then everybody would be saved. Why? Because God is willing that all should come to repentance. So if it was all just God's will, if God just chooses who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned, then everybody would be saved. But not everybody's saved. We clearly see in the Bible that many people will go to hell. And that anybody who does not believe, which is the majority of the world, has the wrath of God abiding on them, as it says in John 3:36. Now, Calvinists, as I said before, play a lot of word games. They make foolish statements like, well, all there doesn't really mean all. And of course, their false doctrine, like many false doctrines, are founded upon the strange concept that somehow words in the Bible have some mystical, magical meaning that doesn't mean what the word actually says. Like work salvation heretics will say, believe doesn't actually mean believe. Well, yes, it does. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. If he didn't mean what he said, then why did he say it? If the Bible says all, that means all. We'll get back to that in a little bit when we address the doctrine of limited atonement. But if we just take the scriptures for what they actually say, God is willing that all men should be saved and should come to repentance. If that is his will, and if Calvinism were true, then everybody would be saved. And if everybody were saved, then that would automatically eliminate the doctrine of limited atonement as well. But if we, of course, know that not everybody is going to be saved, because the scriptures clearly show us in the book of Revelation that there are many who will go to the lake of fire, and Jesus said, broad is the gate that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Most people alive right now and throughout history are going to go to hell. That's because God's will does not mean it is so. He wants everybody to be saved, but he gives man the free choice to receive the gift of everlasting life by faith. And they'll say, oh, well, you're denying God's sovereignty. How? Just because God wants something to be so does not mean it just automatically happens. He has the power and he has the right to choose everybody to be saved or not to be saved. But that doesn't mean that he did or that he does. I can say I want to go and visit New Zealand, for example, but that doesn't necessarily mean I shall. Just because I want to does not mean I will do it or that I have done so. The reason why everybody doesn't get saved is because of the following. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Again, I think it's very clear. The Spirit and the Bride are saying, whosoever, meaning anybody who wills it, let him take the water of life freely. So is it restricted to certain people? No. Anybody who has the will to get saved can take the water of life freely. It is a call to people telling them that they have to that they are to take the water of life freely. It's their responsibility to take the water of life. It isn't just randomly given to whoever God wants to be saved. If that were the case, then everybody would have the water of life because, again, God is willing that all men would be saved, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And one of the famous Calvinists of time past, Charles Spurgeon, said something which just baffles the mind. And this isn't an exact quote, but he said something along these lines. I couldn't find the quote, but I read it somewhere before. He said something like, there's a door, or above the door to salvation, there's a sign that says whosoever will. And then once you go through the door, the careful observer will notice that it says on the back, God foreordained you to salvation. So basically what that false prophet said is that God is a liar, because God says whosoever will, and he says, oh, well, that's not actually true. It's actually whoever God wants to be saved and foreordains to salvation, to election, they're the ones who will take the water of life. So that's what Charles Spurgeon said. He's saying, well, the front of the door to salvation, whosoever will, that's just a deception. That's not actually true. Now, that's blasphemy. I mean, that's just a complete denial of the word of God. And I'm going to make a video, I don't even know when, probably a couple of weeks from now, or maybe not even this month, who knows, but exposing people like Charles Spurgeon and other people who are lifted up as great preachers when in reality they were heretics. And I'll show you why, especially if you're an independent Baptist like I am and you believe the same doctrines as I am. People just kind of lift these people up as heroes of the faith. But I'll show you that, that statement alone should show you that Charles Spurgeon was a false prophet. But there's many other things which could show that he's a false prophet. So I actually believe the Bible, and I'm not going to play these stupid games that the heretics do, where they say God is actually being deceptive. You just need to be a careful observer to notice that when it says whosoever will, that doesn't really mean whosoever will. It just means whoever God wants, not whoever they want to get saved. You know, that's nonsense. Now, here's a scripture which they'll completely misuse in order to teach this. The Calvinist explanation for Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, is that the only people who will have the will are those who are chosen by God, right? And this is what they'll usually come at you with. I'm going to read four verses here, but know that usually they only quote the first verse and then they ignore the context. In John chapter 6, verse 44 to 47, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So they quote verse 44 and say, see, unless you're drawn by God, you cannot come to Jesus. That means that is entirely God's will as to who will be saved. Well, no, that's not what that means at all. Jesus explains in the next verse what he means. He says, "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Being drawn unto Jesus by the Father is through the hearing of God's word. As it's written in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 17, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him and of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Somebody cannot believe unless they have heard the word of God preached first. This is why the scriptures say that we are begotten again by the word of God that liveth, abideth forever in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Because it is through the preaching of the word of God that we believe. Without hearing the gospel, it is impossible to come unto Christ. Jesus said also in John chapter 16, verse 8 to 11, "And when he is come," referring to the Comforter, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." It also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Okay, so when we preach the gospel to the lost, when we, to whom the ministry of reconciliation is given, which is the term used in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, when we preach the word of truth, it is as though God is beseeching the unbeliever through us, because the Comforter is sent forth into the world unto those which believe not on Christ to reprove them of their sins. That is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. The drawing is not some magical election or some magical predestination. It's the drawing which takes place when we preach the gospel unto them and they are reproved of their sin. That is why Jesus says, "Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In fact, if anything, that goes against what Calvinists teach, because Calvinists often downplay the importance of evangelism and soul winning because their attitude is everybody who's going to be saved will be saved anyway. And therefore, with their logic, they're disobeying God's clear command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, guess what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't get off your lazy back and go out and preach the gospel to the lost, they're not going to be saved. Not because God didn't choose them or didn't predestinate them. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with hearing and learning the truth of God's word. If they hear and learn the truth of God's word, then they have the opportunity to either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or reject him. So therefore, no, John 6:44 does not limit salvation unto a certain group, which is specifically foreordained and elected before time of God. In fact, Jesus said in John 12:32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. But of course, the Calvinist doesn't think that means all. That's usually what they'll say. Now, here's another clear verse, John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light of God lighteth every man that cometh in the world. I think that's pretty clear. Don't try to downplay the power of God and claim that the light is only for a certain select group of people foreordained of God. If you walked upon this earth, there was a time in your life in which in some form or another, you had exposure to the truth. It is written also in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, that doesn't sound like it's limited to just a few people. Once again, it hath appeared to all men, it says. Now, why is that? Well, God says he wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. The light lighteth every man. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. So that doesn't sound like it's limited to just a select few, because it's not. And neither is the atonement of Jesus Christ, because God wants everybody to be saved. God does not want anybody to perish, and the grace of God appears unto all men. We know that Jesus Christ died for all people. When Jesus died on the cross, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that he did not die for just some people or for the elect or for the predestined, but for all people. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So the scriptures say over and over again, all and every. We've already seen Titus 2:11. We've seen, what else? John 1:9, we've seen Hebrews 2:9. It says here, grace of God should taste death for every man. So who did he taste death for? Did he taste death for just the elect, just the people who have believed, or did he taste death for everybody? According to the Bible, everybody. If a quarter of mankind was left out of that, or a half, or three quarters, or however many people were left out of that, it would not be all. It would not be a true statement that is presented here in Hebrews chapter 2. If the Bible says he tasted death for every man, that means he tasted death for every man. It's not that complicated. There's nobody in this world or ever throughout time who Christ did not die for. Of course, the Calvinists will again say, well, every man doesn't really mean every man. I got into a discussion with a Calvinist a few weeks ago, which kind of prompted me to make this video, or gave me the idea to make this video. And they said something which just baffles the mind. He said, well, the Greek word here means all types of people or every kind of person. Now, this is something which really irks me, because Calvinists are probably, I think, the most guilty of doing this. You don't know Greek. This guy does not know Greek, and neither do 99% of Calvinists. They cannot speak a single sentence in the Greek language. Almost every single person who says, well, in Greek it says, can't even say a single phrase, a single sentence in Greek. What they're really doing is trusting in man's word. They're opening up a lexicon that was written by a Calvinist 200 years ago, or they're just parroting something that they heard by some theologian or by John MacArthur or some other Calvinist preacher out there, but they themselves do not know the Greek language. Most Calvinists are not King James only. I am, and they will usually use other versions like the ESV and the NASB. And it should be noted, even if you're not King James only, that not a single version of the Bible translates Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 as every kind or every type of person. Literally every version out there which people actually use, will say everyone or every man or all men or something of that sort. So this guy was trying to argue with me. He had the audacity to tell me that every single Bible translator of every single version ever produced is wrong, and he's right simply because he briefly glanced at some article or some dictionary out there that has words in a language that he can't even understand. It takes like 3 minutes of research to prove this wrong. Now, I believe that the Bible actually says, or what the Bible actually says is what it means. And you're not going to believe this, but the Greek word in Hebrews 2:9 that says every, which is pontos, actually does mean every. Now, does it take an expert to figure that out? No. You just look up the word in Hebrews 2:9 and then look at Hebrews 2:15. Literally 6 verses later, it uses the exact same word. Here's what Hebrews 2:15 says. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the word that says all here in verse 15 is exactly the same word as every man in Hebrews 2:9. And yet this Calvinist guy I spoke to said, well, it means every type. It doesn't actually mean all. It doesn't actually mean every. It just means every sort or every kind. Okay, so should Hebrews 2:15 say all types of their lifetime they were subject to bondage? That doesn't make any sense. That's nonsensical, right? So why does Hebrews 2:9 say every man? Well, maybe because the 6 scholars translating this section of the King James Bible who were actually fluent in Koine Greek actually knew the Greek language and didn't just make stuff up in order to justify their false doctrine. And they knew what the word actually meant, which is all, which is every. That's why it says every man. Now, whenever some Calvinist starts coming at you with their all doesn't really mean all nonsense, besides their Greek sorcery and all that, with they don't even know anything about the Greek language, there's a verse, the following verse right here, is probably the best verse to debunk that silly idea that all does not mean all. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So is Christ's atonement for some or for all? Well, it was for all, according to the scriptures. We've already seen Hebrews 2:9. Then it says here, he died for all. Oh, but all doesn't really mean all. Okay, then all weren't dead. But it says here, because it says here, I lost my place. It says here, if one died for all, then we're all dead. But if they apply the same logic that they're applying to the first part where it says, if one died for all, they say all doesn't really mean all. But then it says, then we're all dead. Does all mean all there? Well, it must mean all there, because the Bible clearly teaches that all were dead. The scriptures teach us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die in Ezekiel 18:20. Paul says in Romans 7 that sin slew him the moment that he had first sinned. And in Ephesians 2:1, concerning those who have been saved, it says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So before we are saved, we are already dead in our trespasses. We had already died spiritually in our sins, but we are made alive once we believe. That's a clear doctrine in the Bible. Well, is it true or not that everybody is dead in their sins? Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So the verse here in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that verse also mean all have sinned, or does it just mean some? Like the Calvinists will say that all just really means some. So if you apply the same method of interpretation the Calvinist uses onto these verses, then you'd have to conclude that no, not everybody's a sinner, and no, not everybody is dead in their sins. But if you reach that conclusion, you'd still be contradicting the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. And then you'd have to conclude that Christ did, in fact, die for all sinners, because those who weren't quickened were not dead, according to that logic, if you applied it to these other verses. Now, obviously, the scriptures teach that nowhere, but do, in fact, make it very clear that there is none righteous and there is none that doeth good. There's Romans 3:10 to 18. There's 1 John 1:8. Romans 3:23, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's plenty of verses in the Bible that teach that all have sinned, and since the wages of sin is death, since the soul that sinneth it shall die, then everybody is dead, because everybody is a sinner, right? So the scriptures teach us that everybody is a sinner, and everybody is dead in their sins, right? That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, that all were dead, okay? Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, at some point in your life, you were dead in your sins because of the sins which you had committed. So everybody is dead, but that also means that Christ died for all, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14. Now, again, it would be mental gymnastics if you say, well, one part of this verse actually does mean all, but the other part only means some. The statement, if one died for all, then we're all dead, would be meaningless if the statement, one died for all, was not actually true. To the Calvinists, it's, if one died for some, then we're all dead. But that would be nonsensical. Since all are dead, therefore Christ died for all. That actually makes sense. That's what the scriptures say, whether you like it or not. He did not just die for the elect. He died for the entire world, because everybody who has ever lived and breathed, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, is dead in their sins. And therefore, Christ died for all. And that is how we know that everybody is dead in their sins. So it's written in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the Calvinists have their own explanation for this verse, which is, again, based on no evidence whatsoever. They say, well, he says not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's saying that Christ did not just die for the sins of the nation of Israel, but also for the Gentiles, which is a true statement, but there's nothing in the context that indicates that this is what 1 John 2:2 is talking about. The word Jew or Israelite or Gentile or anything of that nature, anything about nations and peoples, is never used in the book of 1 John. In fact, what indication do you have at all that he is even writing unto Jews? None whatsoever. If you actually read the book of Acts, you know that very early in the ministry of the apostles, they were sent into all nations to preach unto the Gentiles. They were dispersed from Jerusalem after the persecution early in the days of the early church there in Jerusalem. So the Jews had already heard the gospel, but they had rejected Christ. So the apostles went to other nations throughout the world. Now, if you read other writings by John, who is he always writing to? Gentiles. In the Gospel of John, he says things like the Jews' Passover and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. He refers to the opponents of Jesus simply as the Jews, and he translates and interprets Hebrew terms into Greek, because he's not writing unto people who are familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish words. He's writing unto Gentiles. In the Epistle of 3 John, he's writing unto a man named Gaius, which is a Roman name, and he mentions Diotrephes and Demetrius, which are Gentile Greek names. So there's no indication that any of the epistles of John are written unto a Jewish audience. So who is John writing to? The brethren, to fellow Christians, as he says in 1 John 2:7 and 3:13. Those would be just believers in Christ, Christians. He's writing unto them. He's saying that they're brethren. He's writing unto those which are saved. He's telling them that Christ did not just die for our sins, die for the sins of the brethren, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means both the saved and the unsaved. Now, what further proof is there of that? Well, there's this following scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Hold on. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So here, false prophets, people who deny the Lord, people who are damned and have destruction upon themselves, according to verse 1, were bought by the Lord. So is Jesus' atonement just for the saved? No, the Lord also bought these false prophets who deny him. God did not choose these people to salvation, but rather they were the ones who had denied the Lord and were therefore going to be damned. But Jesus still died for them, because Jesus died for all. He died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible teaches, whether you like it or not. There are some Calvinists out there who believe in only four of the points. They'll say, well, yeah, Jesus died for everybody, but only those who God predestinates or unconditionally chooses are those who are actually going to be saved. So basically, their version of unlimited atonement is completely useless. They'll say that Jesus died for people who had absolutely no chance at ever believing and ever being saved. And of course, that's nonsensical, so most Calvinists just stick to the 5 points. And they might say, well, we know that the Bible teaches that God chooses people to salvation. It's all just God's will. We know that God elects who he wants to, that it's just his predestination. It's his unconditional election or whatever. And we're going to see now that that is untrue as well. So the Calvinist position of unconditional election means that based on no condition, God had foreordained election or predestinated them to salvation. It's not their choice to believe, but it's God's choice. He elects them, and there's nothing they can do about that. And then he gives them the faith, and he gives them the works that go alongside their faith. That's the Calvinist position. And the verses which they use to support that do not in any way teach that doctrine. Let me give a few examples. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I believe these verses. I believe the whole Bible. But the question is, what is he predestinating us unto? Is he just choosing at random who is going to believe? No, this predestination is predestinating us unto the adoption of children. That's what it says. And choosing us in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, the Calvinist has things backwards. They say that God, without foreknowledge and with no conditions, choose who is going to believe and be saved. But these things in Ephesians 1 are not being saved. They're not believing to be saved. They are the results of our faith and salvation, things which take place after we have believed. Paul is writing it to the Ephesian church here. He's telling them that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world to be holy. Okay, so how does that prove unconditional election? It doesn't, because these are just the results of our faith. When we believe, according to John 1:12, we receive power to become the sons of God. This passage nowhere indicates that there is no condition involved in election. In fact, two other verses, 1 Peter 1:12 and Romans 8:29, also about the subject of predestination, tells us that election is according to foreknowledge and not an unbiased and unconditional choice. Our election to salvation is based on our belief. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, where we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a verse which is used to support Calvinist doctrine, but they usually ignore the latter part of verse 13 and verse 14. Yes, it is true that God from the beginning chose us to salvation, but was this choosing or election based on a condition and based on foreknowledge, or was it based on the unconditional sovereign will of God? Did we play a part in our salvation or not? Well, according to this verse, the election to salvation is not just based on God's will, but it is through belief of the truth. Again, in Calvinism, it's God chooses you without foreknowledge, and then you believe. Biblical predestination is that God knows who will believe and therefore chooses them to salvation based on their belief. That's a condition. A condition repeated throughout the scriptures. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the Bible says. The scriptures tell us that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent in Acts 7:30. It's a command given to all, not just some, to all men everywhere. I mean, that's pretty clear. All men everywhere to repent, to turn unto Jesus Christ in faith. That is how we receive the gift of everlasting life, by faith. So according to the scriptures in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, God's will is that everybody should come to the knowledge of the truth and that everybody should repent. That is why he commands all men everywhere to repent. He died for all. He wants all to be saved. and he commands all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason why everybody isn't saved is because everybody does not choose to believe. But the offer is given unto all. That's why the Bible says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The condition of salvation is our belief in the truth. It is a conditional election, not an unconditional one. God knows from the beginning who will believe and who will not believe. And based on that foreknowledge, he elects those who believe to salvation. If you believe, you are saved. God knows who will believe, and therefore he has already chosen them to be saved from their sins and hell the moment they believe. That is why Christ said also in John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God already knew that they wouldn't believe, so he has already condemned them. He says condemned already. But the reason for their condemnation is their unbelief. Again, the Calvinists have it backwards. To them, it's he hath not believed because he is condemned already, right? And not he is condemned already because he hath not believed. Now, in the biblical order of things, the cause is the unbelief and the effect is damnation. In the Calvinist order of things, the cause is a foreordained condemnation and the effect is unbelief. They don't believe simply because God hasn't chosen them to salvation. Well, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Are we elect based on God's sovereign, unconditional will? Well, we are elect according to God's will because it's God's will that those which believe should be saved and given everlasting life, according to John 6:39-40, where Jesus says, this is the Father's will which has sent me. He says in verse 40, this is the will of him that hath sent me, that of everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day, right? So it's God's will that everybody who believes will be given everlasting life. So yes, it is God's will. God chooses us based on the condition of our belief with the foreknowledge of our belief. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Now the famous Calvinist R.C. Sproul said, God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces him to save us. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and also 2 Thessalonians 2, which we already read from, he's wrong. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It literally says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what it says in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's another scripture which shows the absurdity of Calvinism, even though it's used by them. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28-30, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I had a long discussion with one of my friends who was being pulled into Calvinism about this particular passage. The first issue is the question of what the predestination concerns in this verse, just as in Ephesians 1. The predestination is to the adoption of sons in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, which we know based on other scriptures that the condition for adoption is faith. We believe, God foreknows our belief, so he ordains it before time that once we believe, we are made into the sons of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now here, according to verse 29, God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son based on foreknowledge. Once again, this is not no condition, no foreknowledge, choosing us to believe and thus be saved. This is based on foreknowledge. This is based on a condition, choosing the results of our faith, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's spoken about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The context of Romans 8 here is the redemption of our bodies in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, and our hope in waiting for that time at the return of Christ. So this confirmation to the image of his Son, then, according to 1 John chapter 3, takes place at the second coming of Christ. When he appears again, we are made to be like him. We are raised with a spiritual and an immortal and an incorruptible body, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is talking about is the fact that the saved will indeed be raptured, and God has predestinated us to this resurrection and rapture. Just like, again, John chapter 6, verse 40, which I quoted from earlier, that there is a guarantee that everybody who believes will be raised up on the last day. Now, verse 30 is another verse which is twisted in Romans chapter 8. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the Calvinists will twist this to mean, well, God predestinated you to be called and justified and glorified. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that those who he predestinated, which is mentioned in verse 29, the people who he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, these are the people who have been called and justified and glorified. We are justified by faith according to multiple scriptures in Romans 3:22, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5-6, Galatians 2:16, etc. So again, the condition is we believe, and therefore we are called to be saints. We are justified. We are made righteous in the eyes of God, and we will be glorified. It's not saying that God has predestinated us to these things based on his own sovereign will. The only predestination taking place in these verses is the predestination to be conformed to the image of his son, which according to verse 29 is based on foreknowledge. So again, against what Calvinists teach and against what R.C. Sproul, who's again one of the most famous Calvinists of recent decades. I think he was the founder of Ligonier Ministries, or either the founder or one of the main writers or whatever for that. I'm not 100% sure. But if you've ever heard of Ligonier Ministries, he kind of ran that. I think he passed away a few years ago, though. Anyway, so now we come to the ultimate Calvinist passage, a scripture which is entirely taken out of context and misunderstood because the Calvinist simply refuses to read the whole chapter, and that would be Romans 9. I'm going to start in verse 11, which is about where the Calvinists usually start. Analyze this passage and then look at the context to prove that what they say it means is not what it means at all. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 to 18. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now besides James chapter 2, this is probably one of the most out-of-context passages in the history of Christianity. The Calvinists look at the details here, and they claim that this is about the salvation of the individual. And I'll admit, if you don't read the whole chapter, you can really misinterpret this to say that, because it seems like that if you don't read the whole chapter or look at the quotes that are being quoted here. Verse 13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So then, the Calvinist claims, well, that's talking about the persons, the individuals of Jacob and Esau. God hates one and he loved the other based on his sovereign will and predestination, right? Isn't that what it teaches in verses 15 and 18? It says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. But here's the problem. The whole passage has nothing to do with individual salvation. The entirety of the chapter, as well as the following chapters, concern the issue of who God's people are. The subject of this chapter are nations and not individual persons. Now, there are some bozos on the internet, like the Drake Shelton guy I mentioned earlier, who, when they hear that, just say, well, there's no evidence of that. Okay, but hold on. There's two quotes in this passage we just read from the Old Testament in verse 12 and verse 13. Let's go and read those verses, and we'll see what is being referred to here. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 to 24 says, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, they were twins in her womb. Now notice how when the Lord speaks unto Rebekah, he tells her, two nations, two manners of people, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So is God speaking about the individual here? No, he's talking about the nations of Jacob and Esau, and he's not talking about the individual persons. He's not talking about the actual physical sons of Rebekah. He's referring to the people who descend from Rebekah, the Edomite and the Israelites. That's what it's talking about in Genesis 25. Not only that, but if you just read the book of Genesis, at no point does the person Esau ever serve the person Jacob. When God says the elder shall serve the younger, the elder being Esau and the younger being Jacob, he's not talking about the person Esau and the person Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel, okay? Because the elder person never served the younger person. And when he's speaking to Rebekah, he says, manner of people, nation, people, not person, individual, your actual physical sons. He's talking about her descendants. Anyway, so what about the other quote in Romans 9:13? It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. That's in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, if you only read half of verse 2 and half of verse 3, then you're not going to understand the passage. But if you read the whole four verses there, it's evident. God is speaking unto the nation of Israel. He's telling them, I have loved you. And then he contrasts that with Esau. He's not referring to the person of Esau. How do we know that? Because here God says, Esau's mountains and his heritage were laid waste and impoverished and destroyed. That never happened in Esau's lifetime. That happened over 1,000 years later. That's why in verse 4 he says, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Is the Lord angry with the person Esau? No, he's angry with the people of Esau. Just like the people of Israel were also called Jacob in the Bible. There's a lot of examples of that in the book of Isaiah. He refers to the Edomites also as Esau. He's not talking about the individuals who lived over 1,000 years before this prophecy was made. So both passages that are quoted from in Romans chapter 9 here, both deal with peoples and nations and not individuals. And we shouldn't be surprised, because if you just read the whole chapter instead of starting at verse 11, you'll see very clearly that the subject is about who God's people is. In fact, the word election as used in the book of Romans is primarily focused on who is chosen or elected as God's chosen people, and not referring to election to salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, or Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So up until this point, what is the point being made by the chapter? In the chapter, that the Israelites who rejected Christ, though being of Israel, were not Israel and not the children of God. But rather, it is the children of promise who are reckoned as the seed of Abraham, as we see also in Galatians 3:29. And 4:28. Then he continues speaking about the same subject into verse 11. Notice that verse 11 begins with the word for, meaning because. It's a continuing thought. He doesn't just all of a sudden switch from talking about who the children of God are and who the seed of Abraham is to talking about salvation. No, he's making the same point, that the individuals of Jacob and Esau, regardless of what they did not determine who was going to be the people of God. The Lord had already purposed and chosen that the nation and the people from Jacob would be his people in the Old Testament and not the nation of the Edomites. Now, even if we continue to read beyond the passage in question, we see that the subject, again, does not change, but he continues to talk about the subject of who God's chosen people are. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 33, it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not, or I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, he had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So does Romans chapter 9 have anything to do with individual salvation whatsoever? No. The entire chapter is about Israel and God's people. The point made in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 to 18, is that God's compassion and mercy unto nations are according to his will. We as believers are the holy nation in the New Testament, whom God hath chosen as the children of promise, and therefore unbelieving Israel is cast off, as it teaches in Galatians 4, simply because God wishes for it to be so. The chapter has absolutely nothing to do with individual salvation. It's completely ripped out of context. And this is part of the reason why a lot of independent Baptists today seem to be getting sucked into the doctrine of Calvinism, because they're brainwashed by the false doctrine of Zionism, which was heavily promoted by people like C.I. Schofield, who was a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, and that basically forces them to completely ignore the point being made in Romans chapter 9. So then when a Calvinist tells them that the subject of Romans 9 is predestination and an unconditional election and individual salvation, they fall for it because they don't want to admit that Israel is not God's chosen people, or that the physical nation of Israel, that is. But look, there's absolutely no teaching in the Bible for the doctrine known as Calvinism. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ died for all. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the free gift is offered to all people, and we have to accept it. It's written in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is Stephen preaching unto the Jews here. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Those who reject the gospel reject it because they themselves are resisting it. There is no irresistible grace. The Holy Ghost works in all people who hear the preaching of the gospel, but some will resist the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres and the men of corrupt minds, the reprobates, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That living water that springs up within us unto everlasting life is offered to anybody who will receive it by faith. And God foreknows who will believe, and based on that foreknowledge, predestinates them to be adopted as the sons of God and to be conformed to the image of the only begotten Son at the rapture. He chooses us based on our belief. He does not unconditionally elect us and gives us our faith. That's taught nowhere in the Bible. So Calvinism is not the gospel. The gospel means good news, glad tidings. And Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Everybody should hear the preaching of the gospel. And if Calvinism were true, then the gospel would be, well, here's the good news. Jesus may or may not have died for you. There's a chance that you were foreordained to go to hell. So maybe none of the things that I'm preaching applies to you at all. I don't know. That's basically what Calvinism is. That's not good news except for a certain group of people. It's a mockery of Christianity in the Bible, and it's a deception, and it's taught nowhere in the scriptures. We need to understand and rightly divide what the word actually says. So that's it for this video. There looks like I have a few comments here. But God knows everyone's heart. Every true believer would give their life to Jesus. Then what is the difference between a martyr, Revelation 6:9, and a believer? Don't know what that has anything to do with the video. I can't get anyone to rethink their behavior, no matter what I tell them about eternal life in heaven. Can you do a video explaining the role of water baptism and the true meaning of Acts 2:38? I already have, actually. I'll send you that. I'll put it in the comments, or yeah, somewhere in the comments, maybe. Or you can just, I actually don't know if the commonly misunderstood verses series is still on my channel page. The oldest, I think the first video I did on that was about Acts 2:38. Did Peter really say baptism was necessary for the remission of sins? No, he didn't. He's teaching that it is baptism for the remission of sins, meaning because the remission of sins, you have your sins remitted and then you get baptized. I explained that in a video. It's called Commonly Misunderstood Verses, Acts 2:38, something like that. I made it about a year and a half ago. So if you find the playlist for Commonly Misunderstood Verses on my channel, then it should be the oldest video in that series. So hopefully that'll answer your question. Anyway, thank you everybody for watching. And that's it for today. And goodbye. God bless you.